Our Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to be able to be here this morning, to be able to be with this local body of believers, to be able to worship you. And Lord, I pray the songs that we have sung, we have sang from our hearts, that we have directed them towards you. We pray that you have experienced our worship this morning, as you are the one we worship. Lord, we just pray now that as we turn to your word, that our hearts would be open and receptive to what you have for us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And it seems you can hardly watch television today and you not see an advertisement for DNA testing. You know, get your DNA tested and find out about your ancestry. And they talk about all the surprises that people find out. You know, they may think they're from one ethnic background only to find out they were another, from another. In fact, one of the commercials said, the guy says, I'm going to have to trade in my lederhosen for a kilt, because he found out he was completely different background from what he thought. And there must be some interest in this. This has become a multi-million dollar industry. People are buying these kits. They're sending their DNA samples in, and all kinds of information is coming back to them. But folks, I can save you a lot of money. We all trace back to the same parents. Two people in the Garden of Eden. That's where it all began. But there is this interest in knowing where we're from, where our families originated, how they got to this country, and so on and so on. And like I said, it's a multi-million dollar industry. But I wonder, what if we had that same kind of interest in our spiritual makeup, our identity in Jesus Christ? So this morning, as we begin to look and study the book of Ephesians, Paul starts out in the first chapter and he very much emphasizes who we are as believers in Jesus Christ, the fact that we have a new identity. And as we look at the background information for Ephesus, we can see maybe why Paul hits on this so hard. We have to realize that Ephesus was the capital city of Asia Minor. There was a lot of commerce there. There was a lot of money. It was also the spiritual center and the great goddess of Diana. There was a temple there to worship her and all the things that come along with that. And many people, as I was reading through and preparing to go through this book, would say, well, we're not sure the purpose of the book of Ephesians, because, you know, you go through 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, there were problems in the church of Corinth that Paul was addressing. You go through some of the other books, it's evidence what the author's purpose was, why God had them write the book. But in Ephesians, that doesn't seem to be the case. And I believe one of the reasons he does this is he wants the believers to have their identity in Christ established. He wants them to have their doctrine and their faith established, because it's easy to drift away when you live in a culture like that. I would say the same is true for us as Americans. It's easy to drift away from the faith. I mean, most of you who are here this morning probably didn't worry about what you were going to have for breakfast this morning. Most of you probably haven't had to worry about where your next meal was coming from. And so often here in America, we think in our heads, we think this way, we provide what we need. But when we live with that way, when we can go out and get a job, when we can make money, when we can buy our food, our faith can become weak. Because we don't have to trust in God, because we'd rather trust in our own abilities. And I think it's for us, it's almost the same as it would have been for the people in Ephesus. You know, it's important to understand our identity in Christ. It's important to understand the doctrines of the faith and what it is Jesus has done for us, what it is that God has done for us, if we're going to make sure we don't drift away from the faith. And as I stand before you this morning, I am sure you can think of someone. You can go back. Even as I'm talking, people are rolling through my mind from the church I grew up in, people, you know, parents of my co-students, my co-Sunday school classmates is the word I need there. And I can think, you know, these parents, all of a sudden, you know, they're getting divorced. They're having affairs, and all these things are going on. And people who were in church every Sunday, they were doing what they needed to do, and all of a sudden, they walk away from God. And I scratch my head and wonder, what in the world happened? And I'm sure as I say this, you probably can think of a few examples of Christians you know that have done the very same thing. Faithful in serving, faithful in attending church, faithful in everything, and all of a sudden they just turn their back and walk away. Church, why do we make sure that doesn't happen to us? And I think as we go through this morning's passage, as we look at Ephesians chapter 1 and we look at the first 10 verses, we're going to see one of the greatest things that we can do to keep that from happening is embrace the identity, the new identity that we have in Christ, our spiritual makeup. And so as we go through this, we're going to see how this takes place. One of the things we see is that the introduction of this book, as you look at verses 1 and 2, is Paul gives a very similar greeting as we would see in many of his letters. As you follow along, Paul makes it clear. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's clear Paul identifies himself as the writer, but Paul is also throwing around his weight a little bit here. He's using his apostle card. Saying, listen, I, Paul, am an apostle. Not by my choosing, but by the will of God. Therefore, you need to listen to what I have to say. In a sense, that's what Paul's doing as he opens up this letter. He's saying, identifying himself and saying the significance, I am apostle, I have authority, I am writing on God's behalf. You need to listen to what I have to say. He identifies to whom he's writing, the church in Ephesus. And then in verse 2, we see a common phrase in many of the letters and many of the epistles of the Bibles, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's amazing that a letter could start with such a powerful statement. Folks, we cannot have peace outside of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And yet Paul makes this clear, and as we get into verse 3, we begin to see a little bit about our identity. And the first thing we see is that our identity has been given to us from God. As Paul begins writing and expressing these truths to the believers in Ephesus, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And Paul begins by praising God. And as we look at this, we have to understand the significance of the fact that we are saved by grace. Notice what he says here. He goes on, he says, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Basically saying anything spiritual that has happened in your life is not of yourselves. He's praising God because God is the one who has saved us. God is the one who has brought us to that saving relationship. God is the one who sent his only begotten Son to the cross to die for our sins. These are blessings in it, but it's also a reminder of how helpless we are. When it comes to spiritual matters, we are helpless. You know, if we could just stop sinning, and I can ask the question, and no one can raise their hand, you know, who is free from sin this morning? None of us will be on this side of heaven. And for that reason, when it comes to spiritual blessings, anything spiritual, we are lost. It doesn't matter how often we come to church, that's not going to help us. It doesn't matter how much we serve, that's not going to help us. None of it can help us. It doesn't matter if we could go back and we could do all the sacrifices of the Old Testament and follow the law like the Pharisees, we would still be lost in our sins. Think of what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Folks, when it comes to spiritual matters before Jesus Christ, we were dead. And I don't want this to sound morbid, but when we think about the physical body, have you ever seen a dead body accomplish anything? Once they take their last breath, that body is helpless. It can't do anything. Someone has to take it, remove it from the bed, often it's taken to the funeral director. It's embalmed. The funeral director has to dress the body, get it prepared for a viewing. Someone has to come and do the hair. Someone comes and puts the makeup on. The body can do nothing. Same is true before Jesus Christ in spiritual matters. We could do nothing. And I think that's the significance and why Paul starts off praising God. He says, because God is the one who has given us all spiritual blessings. And folks, I think this is an important truth to meditate on. I wonder if we took time as a church on Saturday evening and Sunday morning to meditate on the truth that we can't earn merit with God. We can't earn anything with God. When it comes to our spiritual matters, we are helpless. Because sometimes I think we need to be at that place. We need to recognize how depraved we are without Jesus Christ. Because when we can meditate on that truth, we can be like Paul as he starts writing in verse 3, and we can come to church and we can praise God for what he's done for us. Praising for the spiritual blessings. And as we go through this chapter 1 in the book of Ephesians, we're going to see just how many blessings we have received. As we continue on, we see that as we have received a new identity in Christ, that there were some requirements, that God had some requirements that we had to meet in verse 4. And the first requirement is that we had to be chosen by God. In verse 4 it says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. This is one of those passages in Scripture that has caused a lot of problems. In fact, as I interviewed for the position as pastor at this church, this was one of the questions that was presented to me. Where do you stand on election? And I believe I made the reference something along the line that I believe in election because if I say it doesn't exist, I have to tear pages out of my Bible, and I'm not willing to do that. This is one of those pages you'd have to tear out, church. The problem is when people get so caught up in election, the idea that God chose us, and it says before the foundation of the world, God chose us, people will get so caught up in that, they'll say, well, then I don't need to witness. If God's going to save them, he's going to save them. So we need to focus on edification and let God save those whom he will. But there again, if we're going by what the Bible says, what's the Bible tell us we need to do? We need to witness. We need to evangelize. We need to share the gospel. Paul, who wrote these very words, dedicated his life to sharing the gospel message. And it's hard for us because we don't understand this whole concept of election. How does our free will work within God's sovereign plan? I mean, after all, when you accepted Christ as your Savior, you chose to accept him. Yet God chose you before you chose him. Got that? Because that's all you need to know. You just need to believe that by faith. Because can we comprehend it? I don't think so. And the problem is, so many people get caught up in this and they want to follow the Arminian line of thinking or the Calvin thinking line of thinking, and so they're either an Arminian or a Calvinist, and there's all these debates, and I say, forget about Arminianism and Calvinism, and let's focus on what the Bible says. Because if we get caught up in the whole 5 points of Calvinism, 5 points of Arminianism, we miss the beauty of this passage. Now, to think about God choosing us before the foundation of the world, before the world was spoken into existence, before anything existed, he knew us. He knew each one of us very personally. Knew us by name. He knew someone in this assembly would probably run a red light on their way to church this morning. He knew someone in the past week may have stubbed their toe and said something they shouldn't have. Or someone said an unkind word to their wife, or maybe shared a bit of gossip, that little juicy thing that they just couldn't keep to themselves. He knew all that before the world was ever created. He knew our every flaw, our every sin. And yet, if you're here this morning, Miss Dawn, if you're here and you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you realize before anything was created, he chose you. You knew all those sins. Not that you're bad. You knew all mine, too. Same with Franca. We go around the room. If you accepted Christ your Savior, he chose you before the foundation of the world. He knew every wrong you would do, and he chose you anyhow. Think about how that differs from life. I mean, we live in a world that says you earn merit. You earn your way up. I mean, you earn a scholarship because you're good in sports or you have excellent grades. You earn the promotion because you've done well in your job. And it's all merit-based. It's all based upon what we do. But God chose us despite our sinful ways. And I think about the significance of that. And we have to understand that it's part of his plan. It's part of the salvation experience. If he doesn't choose us, we're out of luck. Do I understand how it works? No, but I'm thankful he chose me. And we have to witness to every person we come in contact with because, Lord willing, he has chosen them too and wants to use us to fulfill his will. We see a second requirement in the next phrase in verse 4, and that is we had to be holy. It says he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. What does it mean to be holy? It means to be set apart for God. The Old Testament, if you work your way through the book of Exodus, if you were reading through the Bible, it's coming up in the next month or so, and you get to the point where they build the tabernacle, and there's all this instruction about all the utensils and how Moses is to sprinkle blood on them, and that as he sprinkles the blood on them, that they will be holy. Well, they're still the same utensils, but the significance of sprinkling blood on them is they were set apart for the service of God. The same is true as we are holy. We are to be set apart from the ways of this world, set apart from the sins of this world, be set apart from the God of this world, who is Satan, and we are to be set apart unto the service of God. And I'd encourage you, one of the things as we look through this is we can see that as believers, God has equipped us to serve him. He has given us spiritual gifts. He's given us everything that we need to live a life that honors and glorifies him. I think there's a significant difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament, God commanded people to be holy. In the New Testament, those of us who have received Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we are holy. Not because of what we've done, but because of Jesus Christ. Then the last requirement we see in verse 4, is that we had to be blameless. As we continue on, we see that we be holy and without blame before him in love. Anyone blameless this morning? I should have everybody raise your hand. If you're in Christ, you're blameless. Left your own merit? Absolutely not. We sin all the time. As I said this morning, from the red light to the gossip to the little lie to save someone's feelings and not to hurt them, it doesn't matter. You know, no matter how hard we try, and sometimes it seems the harder we try, the more we sin. I think in Romans 3, it talks about that through the law we become conscious of sin. And really, it's the law that tells us as we try to follow it, we find that we can't. It is only through our Lord Jesus Christ that we can stand before a holy and perfect God blameless. Significance of what took place on the cross. Jesus, who was perfect, who was sinless, who was righteous, as he died on the cross, paid the price for all sins, paid the penalty that each of us deserve. And that when we trust in him to save us from our sins, his righteousness is imputed to us. So when I stand before you this morning and you have trusted in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, and I say, are you blameless? What should be happening? Are you blameless this morning? I think I need to go back to evangelistic message because some of you aren't saved. Are you awake? It is because of Jesus Christ that all these things are true. I mean, we see this according as He hath chosen us in who? In Him. That we may be holy, that we may be blameless. It is because of Jesus Christ that the requirements have been met. Once these requirements have been met, we receive a new identity. And we see it in verse 5, and it is a new identity as a child of God. Verse 5, 7, He predestined us unto the adoption of sons, adoption of children by Jesus Christ Himself according to good pleasure of His will. God chose us in knowing that we would trust in Christ, knowing that we would be holy and blameless, so that and in doing so, He predestined us to be adopted as His children. Again, I can't tell you how all this works. And I believe when we get to heaven, it will make sense, and I'm not sure when we get to heaven we're going to care because we're going to be in the presence of our God. Thinking about who God is and the significance of who He is and the fact that we are called His children. Now, there have been a few times in life I've had a few friends and seen some things happen. In fact, we have some friends up in our home church. And God had blessed a particular man in our church. And we were friends with his daughter and son-in-law. And they were sitting around the table one day. And he's saying, you know, Chrysler just brought out this new van with stow-and-go seating. He says, I kind of like that idea. He says, in fact, I just bought three of them. I bought for each of his children that had children, or each of his children who had children or families, he bought them a new van and gave it to them. You know, there are times like that you're like, I wonder if he needs another child. I wonder if he would adopt me, right? How much more significant is that we've been adopted into God's family? You know, the idea of adoption is that we are given rights, and particularly what we're told in the Bible, we're given an inheritance. An inheritance of eternal life. An inheritance of a glorified body. A body that will be immune to the consequences of sin. A body that will not be able to sin anymore. Think of Romans 8, as it says, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. We go on to say, the Spirit Himself testifies in our spirit that we are God's children. That's our new identity. The God who spoke this world into existence, the God who is all-knowing, all-power, omnipresent, that very God is our Father. Kind of hard to comprehend, hard to conceive. As you sit here this morning, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We continue on. We see that our new identity is made possible through Jesus Christ in verses 6 and the first half of 7. You know, again, we see in verse 6 that Christ is one that the requirements have been met through. Verse 6, it says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us acceptable in the Beloved, in whom we have the redemption through His blood. Again, we see this idea as Paul, he returns to praising God for what He's done. He says, to the praise and glory of His grace, wherein He has made us acceptable. It is Jesus Christ that has made us holy. It is Jesus Christ that has made us blameless. He is the reason we can be a child of God. Do you believe that this morning, church? Because I tell you what, we need to be praising Him for that. He is the one that has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, chose us despite our sins, has brought us into His family, and He is worthy of our praise this morning. But not only is it through the work of Jesus Christ that we have been that the requirements have been met, but He has redeemed us by His blood. In whom we have the redemption through blood, the forgiveness of sins. It's hard for us to really comprehend this idea of being redeemed. And the reality is we are enslaved to sin. And you have to go back to the Old Testament law. Whenever you sinned, there was a sacrifice that was required. And as long as you sinned, you were continually making sacrifices. So until a day would come that you stopped sinning, you were in debt to your sin. There was always a payment, always something that had to be paid. And the idea of redeemed, it really is that idea of being purchased out of slavery. For most of us in the history of the United States, slavery was not here in the United States as it was back in the Bible times, as it would have been in Ephesus. You know, we think of slavery as people went overseas, they went to Africa, they brought people here against their will, they made them property, and they had to work. But back then, if you didn't pay your bills and you owed somebody money, you couldn't file bankruptcy. You became their slave. And until the debt was paid, you were a slave. The only way you could get out of slavery is someone redeemed you, someone paid what you owed, they paid the redemption price. Then you would be free. You know, the Bible talks about it. Dave Ramsey uses the verse from Proverbs, you know, how you're a slave to the lender. And if you've ever had a ton of debt, you can understand that, right? I mean, you got debts, you got bills to pay. You may find yourself working a job you can't stand. But if you don't work the job, the bills don't get paid. All kinds of trouble. Maybe even have to work a second job. There's that idea that until that debt is paid off, until the redemption price is paid, you have to work. The significance of this is that it was the blood of Christ that paid for all sin. And the fact that He lived that sinless life, the fact that He was righteous and perfect in every way, allowed Him to take our place, allowed Him to pay the price for sin once and for all. The significance of Jesus as He hung on the cross, the last words He breathed, He would say, "It is finished." Meaning the penalty for sin had been paid in full. So that each one who would trust in Him could be free. As we finish out verses 7 and 8, we see that our identity is a result of God's grace. This is according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence. And we often talk about grace. If you've been in church very long, you know, you've heard the word grace. We're saved by grace. But do we ever really think about what that word means? You know, grace is not someone moving eloquently through a crowd. Yes, that's being graceful, but that's not the grace we're talking about here. You know, the Greek word actually means unmerited favor. Again, this goes back to what we've talked about this morning. We have not earned anything with God. We cannot earn anything with God. We cannot make any difference in our own lives and spiritual matters. It is God and His grace that gives us that unmerited favor, gives us something we don't deserve. Times when we may see this here on earth, when someone extends grace to us. It happened to me a couple times when I was in Bible college. I'm in my mid-30s and things aren't easy, money's tight. And Starbucks opens and they offer everybody a free sample. And when you're broke, that sounds pretty good. The restaurant's so crowded that as I leave with my free sample, I back into somebody's car. I hear something beeping. I'm like, "What's that beep?" And it was the backup monitor. Happened to be someone who was part of the college. And when it was all said and done, he said, Don't worry about it. You know. Now, he had leased that car, and either he was going to have to pay for that when he turned in the lease, or he was going to have it fixed before he turned it in. And he was willing to pay for something that I should have paid for. That's an example of grace here on earth. But God does that for us in our spiritual, in the spiritual realm. We have done nothing to deserve eternal life. We have done nothing to deserve anything except for condemnation and eternity in hell. Yet he extends to us his grace. And it is only by his grace and through his grace that you and I can identify ourselves as his children. As we look at the last two verses, we see God's purpose for giving us a new identity. Verses 9 and 10 say, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Well, I've got some explaining to do on this one. Mystery. What is mystery? You know, often we think of a mystery as something that can't be known, but in this case it is a mystery of something that was not known but now has been revealed. Paul is revealing this mystery to us. He's revealing a time when both the Jews and the Gentiles, those who are in Christ, will come together. And he talks about a dispensation. And we don't use that word often. We don't think about dispensation often. And what does it actually mean? What the idea behind the word dispensation is that of managing or administrating the affairs of a household. How does this apply to God? In the Bible, we can see some different dispensations, different ways that God dealt with people as they were here on earth. And really, as you think about it, administrating the affairs of your household, each of us have gone through some different dispensations. We had the BC dispensation before children. But things were different then, right? After children came, you changed how you administered the affairs of your homes. And even as your children grew up, that administration would change. You treat a child who's driving a car different than you did when they were a toddler or a baby. You treat them differently once they've moved out of your home and they become adults. Same way with God. Over time, since creation, he has dealt with mankind in different ways. He has administered the affairs of men differently. You know, and I'll break it down for you briefly as we go through this so maybe you can have a better understanding of this passage. Before the fall, after creation, until the time that Adam and Eve sinned, I would call the dispensation of innocence. There was no sin. They had a perfect relationship with God. They walked with God in the garden. But then sin came. It changed everything. It changed how God administered the affairs. No longer were they allowed to live in the Garden of Eden. No longer were they allowed to have access to the tree of life. They were banned from the garden. And I believe they moved into the dispensation of conscience. And we don't know how God expressed his will to them. We know they were held accountable, right? When the whole story of Cain and Abel, there was accountability for the actions that took place. And even though the law didn't exist, there were clean and unclean animals, because as Noah loaded the animals on the ark, he was told to load so many clean animals for sacrifice. And really, although we don't understand, we'd say the dispensation of conscience, and this would take place from the fall of man until Moses was on Mount Sinai, and then we would move into the dispensation of the law. It was at that point God revealed to them specifically how he wanted them to live. The dispensation of the law would make its way from Moses to the time of the cross. And it was as Jesus died on the cross, as he uttered those words, "It is finished," that we read in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, that Christ is the end of the law, so there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. And it's at that point we entered into the dispensation of grace, or the church, which will continue on until the day of the rapture. The day of the rapture, there will be a 7-year dispensation of tribulation here on earth, and how God will pour out his wrath on mankind. The end of that is the dispensation that is mentioned here in Ephesians. It will be when we enter into the millennial kingdom. That we'll have the 144,000 Jewish people that come out of the tribulation period, 12,000 from every tribe, plus other Gentiles that are saved. We will return with Christ from heaven. we will have our glorified bodies returned to earth. He will rule here on earth for 1,000 years as Satan is bound. And this is the dispensation that we see in Ephesians chapter 1. And he's saying, I'm revealing this mystery to you. And you kind of see all this wrapped together as it works out. He says, that in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which at that time we will be in heaven, those who have believed in Christ will be in heaven, and which are on earth would be the 144,000 Jews, even in him. We will all be together here on earth as Christ rules. And we'll see the new covenant established, where his word will be written on everyone's heart. And I believe it will be during the dispensation of the millennial kingdom that it will the earth will return to as it was in the Garden of Eden. And those are the prophecies of the lion and the lamb lying down together, the child playing in the cobra's den. That's how God created the world to be. What we see, it has all been affected by sin. And there will be a last dispensation at the end of the millennial kingdom will be the great white throne judgment, and then we'll have the final dispensation of a new heaven and a new earth. I really hadn't planned on the Lord's table today until I started working through this message. Folks, if you write in your Bibles, and I always encourage you to write or highlight in your Bibles, and I encourage you, and really as we continue on in chapter 1, there'll be more cases of this, but I would encourage you to highlight or underline the words that include in Christ or any of the pronouns. I mean, you go through chapter 3, all blessings in heavenly places in Christ, or in verse 3, I'm sorry, verse 5. Adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Verse 6, hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption. Verse 9, while he hath proposed in himself. Verse 10, in one all things in Christ. And even as the verse ends, even in him. All references to Jesus Christ. I think it's very fitting to partake of the elements of communion this morning. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ, none of this would be true. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ, we would all get what we deserve, and what we deserve is eternity in hell. But as Jesus, in verse 7, made it clear that the price for our sins, we have been redeemed through the blood of Christ. We have been set free from our sins. How often do we take our identity in Christ for granted? It's so easy to get caught up in what we do and the do's and don'ts of Christianity that we forget the price that was paid to even allow us to have a relationship with God. And think about how important this is. This is a truth we need to focus on a regular basis. I'm glad we partake of these elements on a regular basis. Not only is it a time to examine ourselves for sin in our lives, but it's a time to remember what Christ has done for us. Remember who we are in Him. Because folks, it's when we take this for granted and we go on and we get caught up in the things of the world that we will do the things of the world. And I believe that was the concern of those in Ephesus. And I don't know about you, but it's a concern I have today as we see so many people claiming to be Christians, but as you watch them, they look no different than the rest of the world. In Revelation, the first several books, or the first a few chapters, as the letters go out to the churches, there's reference to they've lost their first love. We don't want to be a church that's ever set up For that reason, we need to embrace our identity in Christ. We need to understand the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. Understand, and here it says, His grace has been abounded on us. Other translations say, His grace has been lavished on us. Understand that we deserve none of it. And it is by His love, His grace, that you and I can be here today as a child of God. And I believe as we focus on that, it can motivate us to strive to live in a way that honors and glorifies Him in all that we do. And really, I think that's all He really wants from us. He wants our hearts. He wants our devotion. He wants us to live in a way that honors Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the truth that it has for us. Lord, I just want to thank You personally for saving me from my sins. And I pray that everyone else here feels the same way. Lord, we thank You for Your grace. Because as we leave this auditorium, we will continue to live a lifestyle of sin, a lifestyle that falls short of the blameless requirements that You have for us, but we can trust and know that Your Son, Jesus Christ, has taken care of each and every one of those sins. Lord, I pray that as we partake of these elements this morning, it will be a reminder of the significance of what it is You've done for us, what it is Jesus did for us as He hung on the cross. I pray this in Jesus' name.